We're thinking tonight about Psalm 98, and the Psalms show us something of the anatomy of the Christian soul, provide us with language whereby the believer can express a whole range of Christian emotion, also Christian experience. So no matter what your experience tonight, there is language in the book of Psalms which will help you to lift up your heart to God. And Psalm 98 is a psalm that speaks to us about worship. But it's also a psalm that speaks to us about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as is often the case in the Old Testament, at this point, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is put before us in a way like two mountain peaks. Because not just the first, but also the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ are brought together on the horizon of the psalmist when he speaks about the Lord who will come in righteousness to judge the earth. So verses 1 to 3 call us to sing a new song to the Lord. That's not just to sing a new melody or a new creation, a new song that's been written to the Lord, though that's a perfectly good thing to do, but a call to praise God especially for his special works of redemption. In fact, there are six reasons in verses 1 to 3 why we ought to sing a new song to the Lord. Then verses 4 to 6 is a call to the whole earth to join in the praise of God, like a universal call to praise. And then verses 7 to 9, that universal call to praise is picked up, even calling on seas and rivers and hills to praise the Lord. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ said that when children would not praise him, even the stones would cry out in praise. Well, in this psalm, the seas, the rivers, the hills cry out in praise to God. Why? Because of the Lord coming to judge in righteousness. And we'll understand, I trust, by the end of the psalm, why that is a reason in this psalm for praise. The judgment that's talked about here, particularly in this psalm, is God's governing, God's ruling the world. Not so much the emphasis on God judging the wicked, although that is entailed, of course, in God's ruling the world, but the hope of the believer in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that in the end, God will rule the world, that God will win. So this psalm then teaches us to worship God in that way. And as we look at the song tonight, I want us to look at the object of worship in the psalm. Who is the focus of worship in this psalm? Who is to be praised and why? Then we look at the passion of the lyrics in this psalm. There's an exuberance in this psalm that teaches something about worship. And then finally, to look at the hope of this psalm, the hope of God's people as it's expressed here. Not a hoping for the best type of hope, but a sure hope, a solid hope, a confident expectation. So we'll look at those three things as we look at the psalm. So the first is Christians should be full of the praise of God, and that's verses 1 to 3. The way this song is set out is very interesting, where the psalmist says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory." As we think about this song, are we singing to God or are we singing about God? Well, in this psalm, particularly at the outset, the direction is that we are singing about God. We are singing and exhorting one another to praise God, and why we should all praise God. A number of years ago, I had people in the congregation in Sheffield ask me questions about psalms and hymns and songs. And why do psalms and hymns and songs sometimes have a singing to God, and then sometimes singing about God? And in that way, singing to one another about God. I'll give you an example from what we've sung tonight. In hymn number 153, I greet thee, who my sure redeemer art, my only trust and saviour of my heart. Who is being sung to in that song? We are singing to God. I greet you. I, Lord, am greeting you. You are my sure redeemer. It's a song directed to God. In the first song we sang tonight, when we sang from number 48, God of the Covenant, Triune Jehovah, that's more a song about God. We are reminding one another as we come to worship, which is why it's in the section in the hymn book on the worship of God. Who is this God that we are coming to worship? What is he like? And we're exhorting one another. We're singing to one another as well as to God about this God. Now, I mention that because the Psalms do both of those things as well. There are Psalms that sing to God, and then there are Psalms that sing about God, but we're exhorting one another. Psalm 98 has us singing to one another and to God, but we're singing about God. Most of Psalm 97 does the same thing, but listen to verse 10 of Psalm 97. You who love the Lord, hate evil. Now there's a change of direction there. That's not being sung to God, that's being sung to one another, to other believers. To other believers, the psalmist is saying, we sing to one another, you who love the Lord, hate evil. And sometimes people have said to me, well, I'd rather sing directly to God. Let's just sing songs to God. But I think there's a good reason why in the Psalms, and then reflected in our hymn books as well, that there are psalms and songs that we sing to God, but there are songs we sing about God to one another, because we need help and encouragement and exhortation from one another in order to come and bring our worship to God. We need to encourage one another to come with a right heart to worship and praise God. And actually, when you read the Psalms, it's amazing how often that theme is present, and it's often present in hymns and songs as well. In songs that have been written more recently, that's often the case, and it's biblical and it's appropriate, because sometimes we need that help, we need that spur, we need that encouragement to lift up our hearts to praise God. Some of you are morning people, and some of you are more evening and night people. And I'm not particularly a morning person. I'm more an owl. Wendy's more a lark, you know. Some people are up in the morning, jump out of bed, and they're ready to go. Others, it takes a while for us to get going. Particularly in Sheffield, when I had two services on a Sunday morning quite regularly there, I used to find the early service, is a bit more difficult to get myself in a right heart to praise God and to be exhorted then and helped as others sang the praise of God and lift up our hearts to worship God. That's a great help, particularly for a morning person like me, if it's early in the morning. And that's true not only in the Old Testament, we see something of it in the New Testament as well. Let me give you just one example of it. In Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 to 10. There's a new song being sung in heaven. So there's a new song in Psalm 98. And in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5, they sang a new song there too, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. It's talking about the Redeemer. It's talking about Jesus Christ. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, that is a song directed to God, especially to the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who's purchased us by its blood. But as that song is being sung to the Lord and about the Redeemer who has redeemed us to God, there's a reminder to the people of God and has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So although we're singing to God, there's also that encouragement when we're singing to God that actually also we're reminding one another of the great privileges and blessings that there are in being a Christian. So that dual emphasis is seen in the New Testament as well. So in this psalm, as we're singing about God, and as we're learning about worship, we're also reminding one another, who is this God that we're coming to worship? Why should we sing a new song? Well, there's six reasons given here why we should sing to the Lord a new song. The psalmist says, sing a new song, for the Lord has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. He has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his people with mercy and faithfulness. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. Six reasons why we should sing a new song. So the psalmist piles up reason after reason. So if we're a bit slow and cold of heart, and we're a bit slow to see the beauty and the greatness and the desirability of God, we can remind one another as we sing to him. And we need to be reminded and we need to be exhorted by that. That we need to bring our worship to this great God. Look at the beauty. Look at the desirability. Look at the greatness of this God. Which is why Christians must sing. It's a very dangerous sign. A Christian will not sing in praise to God, because the Bible is full of this encouragement. We are singing to God, but we're also singing about God and exhorting and helping one another. As you sing, I wonder if you ever thought of it in that way. This vertical direction, you're singing to God, but there's also this direction too. We're singing and exhorting one another as we sing. And to opt out of that is to neglect a very important part of the Christian life. So first of all, this is 1-3, Christians should be full of praise to God. Secondly, Christians should be passionate in their praise of God. Christians should be passionate in their praise of God. Listen to the language of the psalm. Sing to the Lord a new song. Shout joyfully to the Lord. Break forth in song. Rejoice. Praise. Sing praise to the Lord with the harp and trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. There's some passion, isn't there, in this song? Why? Because the psalmist has experienced the salvation of God and it's made a deep impression on his heart and soul. So the psalmist is saying to us, if you've got no passion at all in the worship of God, if it doesn't thrill and excite and move your heart, well, you need to ask, have you actually tasted of the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Or if you are a believer, are you adequately reflecting on the wonder and the greatness of God's grace to you? We sang that hymn this morning, Amazing Grace. But you know, it can become a dangerous thing for a believer that the grace is not so amazing anymore. But when you see what you deserve, and when you see the wonder of God's grace, then it is amazing. And it does something to your soul. It stirs you. It fires your passions. So for believers, there is this sense of being stirred in the worship of God. I think we need to be challenged about that. There are times, aren't there, when the Christian speaks to himself as well as to others in worshipping God. You recount the blessings that God has heaped upon you. Remember that hymn that says, count your blessings, name them one by one, and then it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And you're more ready to think on the greatness of God and what he's done for you, and to come to him with heart worship. And you desire to give him great praise for his salvation and for his grace. So I'm saying, if you're not passionate about the worship of God, maybe you've not tasted of that grace at all. Perhaps you need to respond to his invitation in the gospel, where Jesus says to you tonight, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Where the Lord Jesus Christ says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I didn't come to call people who feel they don't need me, Jesus was saying. I come to call sinners. I come to call sinful men and women like you and me to myself. The sinner who has seen his sin and the greatness of the love of God in Jesus Christ will be passionate about worship. And those who have been forgiven much will love much. There was a woman once who had an expensive jar of ointment, perfume. And she broke it and she anointed the feet of the Saviour. And the condemning disciples said to her, "Boy," they said, "that was a waste of money." You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said about her in return? He said, "Those who have been forgiven much will love much." So if we don't love much, if there's not much that stirs us in worship, all that thrills my soul is Jesus, but it doesn't actually thrill my soul very much at all. So if we don't worship with passion, either it must be that we've not adequately reflected enough on how much we've been forgiven to have a motivation to love the one and to worship the one who has given himself for us. Shouldn't that stoke something of the fire of passion in worship? And I trust it will move us, that God will give us more of that desire to lift up our hearts in true worship and with an emotion, a passion, a stirring of the soul in worship. Christians should be full of praise to God. Secondly, Christians should be passionate in their praise to God. And then thirdly, Christians should be full of hope in their praise of God. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the hope of the Christian. That's particularly verses 7, 8, and 9. Particularly, you see that in verse 9. "For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity." Now, as I say, there's, at the time the psalmist is writing this, there's in view the coming of Jesus Christ in his first advent and also his second advent. And we live between those two mountaintops where the Lord Jesus Christ has come the first time as the Savior of the world. He will come the second time as the judge of all the earth. But the hope of the psalmist is still the hope of the believer. The Lord is going to come as king. He's going to come as ruler. He's going to come as the judge of all the earth. Now, ordinarily in the English language now, when we talk about hope, we're expressing uncertainty. But there is a distinctive biblical meaning of hope. Biblical hope is not uncertain. It's just not hoping for something good in the future, but it may be or may not be, we're not sure. Biblical hope is a confident expectation. It's a confident expectation of something good in the future. And biblical hope not only expects it to happen, biblical hope means there is a confidence that it will happen. There's a moral certainty about it, that the good we expect and desire will be done. So biblical hope is certainly not hoping just for the best. When the Word of God says hope, it doesn't mean cross your fingers and hope for the best. No. Biblical hope, in the words of William Carey, expect great things from God. It's that confident expectation. Now that's the announcement of the psalmist. That's the hope he's speaking about. He's saying the Lord is going to win. It's that hope that should animate Christian worship. That as we sing praise to God, we're just not hoping for the best, that perhaps God will do something and that God might work things out. Not that the Lord is going to get a few people out of this world by the skin of their teeth just in time, and then everything's going to crumble and fall apart. No, the hope of the Bible is God wins. The future is secure. This is God's world, and he will bring redemption to it in its culmination and fullness. The Lord is going to come and reign. Listen to how we sang about it a little earlier. Waves of mighty ocean, earth with fullness stored, floods and fields and mountains sing before the Lord, for he comes with justice. See, we see so much injustice in the world, don't we? We wonder, how can these things be? But a day of justice is coming, says the Bible. He comes with justice. And we're just hoping, oh, it may happen. It certainly is, will happen. Evil to redress. That day will come, says the Bible, and to judge the nations in his righteousness. See what the psalmist is saying? That's not just hoping for the best. That's the sure, certain hope. The Lord is going to come, he's going to reign, and he's going to reign in the earth, on this world. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. That's the hope of the believer. Now that is absolutely indispensable, it's vital for true worship, to have that assurance. You know, the world doesn't just end with a whimper, and that's the end. No, no, says the Bible, the Lord is coming. That's the culmination of history. And when the Lord comes, he will come as judge of the world, and he'll establish that kingdom of righteousness. I was thinking about this psalm, Psalm 98. And some of you may know that there's a hymn being written about this psalm. I was very tempted to ask us to sing tonight, but Wendy said to me, oh, she said, you dare not. You can't sing about Christmas in June. But you know, Isaac Watts wrote a hymn. It says, based on Psalm 98, joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king. That psalm that we've read, Isaac Watts took hold of it and he wrote that song. Now, we usually sing it at Christmas time, which is why I was a bit nervous about choosing it. But I have been thinking about it, you know, that Isaac Watts was a very unusual man. He was a very small man in stature. He was only 5 foot high. Apparently, he had a very big head, which was made even bigger because he wore a huge wig. He had a hook nose, small, piercing eyes. Someone described him that he was a man with a frail and sickly body. And there was a very beautiful and accomplished young lady who, when she read some of the hymns that Isaac Watts was writing, fell in love with him. Now, she'd never seen him. She'd never met him. But she loved the hymns he was writing. So she asked, could she meet Isaac Watts? She'd fallen in love with him. But when she met him, Mr. Watts, she said to him, I only wish I could say that I admire the casket as much as I admire the jewel. That was a nice way to put it, wasn't it? But you can see what she was saying? I only wish I could say that I admire the casket. In other words, you don't look as good as the hymns you write, the jewel. The hymns you write are like jewels, they're great, but the casket, the person who's writing them, So she declined him, and in a gracious way. So Isaac Watts never got married. But he was an amazing man. At the age of 4, he learned Latin. At the age of 8, he learned Greek. At the age of 11, he learned French, and at the age of 13, he learned Hebrew. He was fluent in all of those languages. He became the pastor of a church here in London, Mark's Lane Church. What was happening at the time when he was writing these hymns? Well, the King James Version of the Bible had been written about 64 years before he was born. Around the same time in his early life, Bunyan was writing Pilgrim's Progress. Jonathan Swift was writing Gulliver's Travels. He was a very interesting man. The Lord Mayor of London invited Isaac Watts to come and stay at his estate for a week. He stayed there for 36 years until he died. So if ever you're thinking of inviting someone to come and stay for a week, just remember, Isaac Watts turned up with somebody for a week and stayed for 36 years. But the Lord Mayor was happy for him to stay on his estate, apparently, because as he lived on the Lord Mayor's estate, he wrote over 600 hymns, including this hymn that I was thinking of getting us to sing, but I was a bit nervous about it. I love, though, some of the verses of this hymn. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Sin has come and caused such devastation in this world, such disaster, the curse as a result of sin, even the ground. Thorns infesting the ground, sins and sorrows. But, says Watts, the Lord's blessing, as far as the curse is found, God will come and bring about redemption, reversal. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, the wonders of his love. And that is what Jesus Christ is doing tonight, ruling the world with truth and grace. In all the nations of the world, there are those who are finding the glories of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ and experiencing the wonders of his love. Now, you need to get hold of something like that in the worship of God, where Jesus Christ will win. He's going to judge the world. He's going to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. That disaster that came into the world as a result of Adam's rebellion. And yet in the purposes and plan of God, even though thorns infest the ground and sin and sorrow has come, God is going to win. He's going to get the victory. He is going to bring redemption. So the promise of the Savior to you tonight, Christian, is not only, I will be with you. Now, he does promise that, and we thank God that every believer can say, whatever circumstance I'm in life, the Savior's promise is, he will be with me. But the Savior's promise is also, I'm going to win. I'm going to have the victory. I'm going to get the glory. I'm going to rule the world in righteousness. We're on the winning side in Jesus Christ. And you're not crossing your fingers, oh, I just hope it'll work out. No. It's not hoping against hope. It's not an uncertain hope. It's a sure hope. It's a certain hope. And that's the light, then, in which this psalm helps us to worship. We have a sure, a certain hope. Listen to the way that the Bible speaks about that hope as it's worked out in the life of the believer. The writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, after warning them of the dangers of turning back and crucifying again the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, he writes, Hebrews 6, verse 9. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That's good, isn't it? The full assurance of hope to the end. Now, because of that, we worship. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So I'm saying tonight, every believer, be diligent in our worship to experience and declare and bring praise to God and mix in with it something of this. The full assurance of hope to the end. So tonight I'm not hoping for the best. I'm not crossing my fingers or any superstitious sort of idea that just hoping that somehow God will work things out. I want to get hold of this sure biblical hope. What's it founded on? It's not founded on me. It's not founded on you. It's founded on Jesus Christ, who he is, what he will accomplish. He's the one who will come, and he will judge the nations in righteousness, says the Bible. And he will establish that kingdom which will come, where he will rule the world with truth and grace and make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. And as we get hold of it, may God help us to worship that Saviour. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for the wonders of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that righteousness that he has wrought. And we pray that this sure hope of the Bible, this solid, enduring, lasting hope, will grip the soul of every believer. Help us in our worship. Help us in our praise to be Christians who are full of praise to God. Christians who are passionate in our praise of God. And Christians too who have this sure hope. Lord, this world does not know anything of it because there is no hope, no sure lasting hope in anything else. Not in ourselves, not in the kingdoms of this world, not in anything that belongs to the life of this world, because one day it will all be burnt up and will vanish away. But the Lord will come, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And the Lord, in the wonders of his grace and love, will establish that kingdom where we shall reign with Jesus Christ as kings and priests with him, reigning forever and ever. What a wonder, your grace to us, the wonders your grace has wrought. Lord, we say tonight, the half can never be told. And so we pray you will help us. Help us to be that praising, passionate, hopeful people that we should be as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing another setting of the psalm. We sang the Psalter setting from the 1912 Psalter, I think it was. And now we're going to sing from number 31, you'll see it says in the hymn book, based on Psalm 98, sing to God new songs of worship, all his deeds are marvellous. And we're going to sing to the tune Ode to Joy, which Michael Bourne has taken, and to that tune has set this setting of Psalm 98.
Thank you.
Lord, we praise you for that sure hope of every believer through the redemption accomplished for us by the Saviour Jesus Christ. We have no confidence in the flesh, but all our confidence is in Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness. So hear us and continue to bless us, Lord, as we remember too his atoning sacrifice for us at the cross of Calvary. Around the Lord's table we come to remember the cost of our redemption, not redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We give you praise and thanks. Receive us in Jesus' name. Amen.